Good morning, my name's Andrew. I'll be reading to us from the Bible this morning. Our reading is from Genesis chapter 3. Find that on page 3 in the Pew Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life.
It's a passage that raises all sorts of questions. And next week we'll have a little bit of an interlude in our series in Genesis and spend some time thinking about these opening 11 chapters. What are they saying and what do they mean? What kind of literature is this? And so if a great question kind of comes out from today's sermon, I might ask you just to kind of jot it down, and there'll be extra time next week to kind of look at some of the questions you have. And let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please quieten our hearts and minds now. Help us to drink deeply from your word. Would you speak to us and would your spirit convict us? For Christ's sake. Amen. When Australian cricketer Philip Hughes died tragically last December, our nation responded in a most unique way. We identified with the tragedy. There was a movement, put out your bats. Originally, it was an action of a man, Paul Taylor, who took his cricket bat, put it out front of his front door. He then went back inside, having taken a photo of the picture, put it up on Twitter, hashtag, put out your bats. A gesture from him to say that he had felt affected. On the afternoon that this news broke, a man rang up Richard Glover's 702 talkback radio to tell of a profound experience that while at the light, sitting in his car having heard the news, the man wept openly. He never met Philip Hughes, but like so many Australians, he identified with this tragedy and it affected him, and he was there at the red lights crying. He looked over to the man in the ute next to him who was also crying. And in a very Australian way, they gave each other the nod to signal that they had both been affected by this. I can remember my dad immediately ringing me on that afternoon with a nothing phone call. He sort of said, oh, hi, how are you? Yeah, fine, Dad. And as I was kind of guessing for why Dad was ringing, what needed to be communicated, he confessed. I've just heard about the cricketer and I just rang to see if you're okay. Were you affected? Did the tragedy touch you? It touched so many Australians. But in fact, it went beyond our country as people across the world put out their bats. There were many reasons why people were affected. Many people identified with this tragedy and made the gesture in all sorts of ways that this had affected us. Some were critical at the response, showing it revealed an Australian culture's over-reliance on sports people. I don't share that opinion. It seemed like a profound moment when we felt emotionally connected and felt we could identify with such a tragedy. These types of experiences are relatively rare. There are times when we identify and feel affected by tragedies. I think Anzac Day is a day we identify with wonderful sacrifice and also the tragedy. But there is another tragedy that has affected us all. It is not just an emotional connection we have to this tragedy. For we read in Scripture that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, there is a tragedy that we must all connect with. A tragedy that has affected us all, a story we must identify ourselves with. The story is well known. It's been read for us this morning. The crucial information in this story is that the man and the woman were put in a garden and there were two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil was barred from them. They were not to take of it. I think these trees are best read as symbols of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil refers to a God-like knowledge. Good and evil meaning knowledge of everything, because God knows about everything. God knows everything that is and everything that could be. It's not that the trees hold power of life and wisdom in and of themselves. God is the source of life and wisdom. And so these trees symbolise God. Now, there's all this talk of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and humanity's task to understand the creation. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the first character who comes into the scene is a serpent who's very clever, a very cunning creature. A creature, nonetheless. It is not in the scriptures that there is this constant good versus evil, eternal fight happening. The serpent is a creature with a particular type of knowledge. He comes into the scene as a clever one. And all the way through the conversation, he asks questions to the couple. Every time he asks a question, he always says the question in the plural. He's always speaking about the man and the woman together, but he's aiming his questions at the woman. I won't say use this morning, but that is the sense of all his questions. Verse 1, did God really say that you together must not eat of the tree? Did God really say to you together that you won't die? The serpent's first question is asked with a tone of surprise. Did God really say? There's surprise at something that God has done. And the surprise concerns a restriction. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, if you notice carefully here, the serpent's word, take part of what the Lord said about one tree and part of what he said about the other tree, and he puts them together. God said, you must not eat from one tree, and he said that you are free to eat from all these trees. And so the serpent has made this innocent little mistake. He's confused the two sayings and kind of put them together and said, did God prohibit you from everything? Innocent mistake. You got the two sayings mixed up and put them together. No, there's nothing innocent about what the serpent has done. He's looking to confuse and to sow seeds of doubt concerning God's generosity and to raise suspicions over whether God has been overly restrictive. So the woman replies, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. Now, I'm not sure where the woman gets this idea that even by touching the tree, you'll die. It does seem troubling, though, that she mentions that now. It seems like an unfair characterization of what God said. And so maybe the serpent is already at work. There is a concern already that God has been unfair. Even if we touch it, we'll die. Is she already at the serpent's mercy? Whatever you think of that, clearly, we're not just talking about trees anymore. We're talking about the character of God in his absence. And the serpent's innocent confusion just a moment ago now turns into an informed expert. He knows, verse 4, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent now lets on that he knows a lot more. And he says, God's restricting you. God's restricting you from being like him, having complete knowledge. And so the servant's undermined God's generosity. He's raised questions about whether God has an overly restrictive parenting style. And the crafty one signals a new way for the woman to rule, to learn her craft by becoming craftier. Break free from God and decide for yourselves. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Of course the husband was with her. The serpent's questioning has recognised his presence all along, but his presence is sadly missing. Never has someone's presence been so sorely missed. And yet his presence in our world will now never be forgotten. From here on, the work to image God in the task given to humanity becomes so much harder. Immediately they hide themselves from one another, clothing themselves in verse 7. No longer do they enjoy that unashamed intimacy they had in chapter 2. They hide themselves from God, verse 8, no longer having that harmonious relationship with God. Adam then casts blame on God and the woman, verse 12. God, the woman you put here, she made me eat. Blame is levelled. Adam's relationship with God and his wife are already showing signs of strain. And the marriage will face ongoing struggles. God says to the woman, predicting the struggles that lie ahead, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. She will want his role. And the description of his response sounds ominous for further strain and hurt. The task that they had been given, to be fruitful and multiply, as well as to rule over God's world by working it, it will all now be frustrated. All of this will now be part and parcel of life until a certain death, when they return to dust. The serpent's tact seems to be to raise doubts about God's generosity. But the man and the woman, it must be said, by their own choice, choose disobedience and defy God's right to rule. They choose to break free from God and to decide for themselves. And so what wisdom and what knowledge do they gain from this? It seems peculiar, don't you think, that we're told immediately in verse 7. Then their eyes, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realised they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Seems like a peculiar detail throughout the passage, doesn't it? Nakedness. What's with that? I think it appears about 5 times, either directly referred to or implied. But I actually think it's at this point that we're supposed to sense the tragedy of what's just happened. And to identify ourselves with this act of defying God and how it's affected us all. Try to feel with me, if you can, the emotion and the disappointment and the crushing reality of what they're about to experience. Expecting to have their eyes open to new possibilities, they realise they're naked. They realise what they had before. Unashamedly, they were naked at the end of chapter 2. What did they realise? They realised what they had. From the perspective now that they do not have it anymore. The crushing effect of sin. It promises so much. It gives us nothing but guilt and shame. They see what the world looks like when you are no longer innocent. That is the new experience they have. They realise what they had from the new perspective, that it's gone. It's crushing. The serpent tempts them by telling them what they would gain, but deceives them by telling them what, not telling them what they would lose. I'm going to try to illustrate this. Illustration's not perfect. There's this one Christmas I remember less favourably. The reason why, it's all my fault. I totally take the blame. As a family, we were giving out presents to one another. And we had all received our presents, but my Christmas spirit was slowly dying on the inside, and my face no doubt showed it. As each present was opened, as each present was delivered to me, my first thought was, that can't be a new cricket bat. It's not in the right shape. Once all the presents were opened, and I obviously was showing my discontentment, my selfishness, passive aggressiveness, my parents asked me, everything all right? I grumbled out some, oh yeah, it's fine, on Christmas Day. So when my parents could stand it no longer, my dad says, go check behind your bedroom door. And there was a new cricket bat. and I felt sick. And the memory, actually, I still feel ashamed about it. I revealed a side of me through my passive aggressiveness, a disappointment at my folks who had given me so much for something that was always there. Something I always had, I just didn't realise it. The illustration's insufficient for describing the depth of what's happened here in Genesis 3, but if it helps at all, that Christmas I revealed a side of me that I didn't want anyone to see. An ungratefulness, a selfishness for something I already had. The man and the woman had access to everything they needed and more. They had God residing with them, directing them in the way of life and wisdom. What new experience did they gain? The realization of how much they had and how much they'd lost. The serpent tempted them by telling them what they would gain, but deceived them by not telling them what they would lose. Sin is, of course, disobedience. But the temptation starts well before, when we're dragged away by our own evil desires. We're enticed, and once that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's always an attempt to break free from God and rule our own lives. Adam's tragedy is one we must all identify with to see how this has affected us all. Being like Adam, our desires are fundamentally opposed to God. Our first thoughts are always for our own good, and so our works are obvious. Sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. The works are numerous and they spring from an identical source: to be equal with God, to be our own God. It springs from an unreasonable doubt in God's character. We fool ourselves and think he has not been generous to us. We freely choose this path, and yet it only enslaves. Sin appears so liberating, but it deceptively enslaves. It enslaves us by teaching a way of life, or it enslaves us by the debilitating effects of shame and guilt. What are you ashamed of? And what past actions come and haunt you? Is it our selfishness and self-centered actions? Or was it the time when our anger and frustration went too far? Is it the judgmental thoughts and attitudes towards others, which are not only hurtful but just wrong? Is it for the temptations that we can't keep at bay? For the secret sin that only you know? Or for the lies we make up to cover our tracks? We too know this tragedy of reaching out to be like God and rule ourselves. And we too know the slavery that results. So let me tell you the most wonderful news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A second Adam has come. And because Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not grasp our equality with God and use it to his own advantage, sinners can find forgiveness and freedom in him. Please see with me, friends, that standing over our world are two ways of being human: in Adam or in Christ. Both think that they are free. Both those in Adam and those in Christ believe they are free, and both groups think that the best thing the other group needs is to be liberated. And so those in Adam point at the Christians and say, "The best thing you really need is to be liberated."
One believes itself, those in Adam believe itself to be free because it pursues and takes whatever it determines is right. But the other is gloriously free because it entrusts its life back to the one who's really ruling. The other is tragically enslaved. In Adam all die, yet in Christ all will be made alive. And so, friends, as we think about our task as Christians to put off the old self, to renew our minds by the truth of the gospel, and to put on our new self, let me direct you to a few passages. They're jarring words in Romans. What benefit? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Put off the old self. Rid yourself of Adam, of the sin that promises much but only brings shame. Put off the old self. Be renewed in your minds. Renew your minds with the gospel. Use the gospel and God's generosity shown in the gospel to fight every temptation to think that God is withholding something from me or doesn't know how to teach me how to live. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, God's abundant mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Renew your minds, brothers and sisters, with the gospel. Use the generosity of God as He has come to us to seek and save the lost, to reconcile and justify people, and to bring them close as His beloved children. Use God's generosity to fight every temptation that says that God is not generous or doesn't know how to teach me how to live. And as people being made in the image of the glorious Son, the Lord Jesus, remember, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. We are to identify with the tragedy of Adam's fall. But thankfully, there is a second Adam. And in him, in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are prone to rule themselves. The task before us is to put off our old selves. Use that gospel to spur us on, reminding us of God's generosity and wisdom, and to put on that new self to be more like Christ, who, thanks be to God, did not grasp at equality with God, but used His life to serve and save others. Friends, we're going to come now and share communion together. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses before we do so. This is from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And But just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And so if you are a person this morning of desperate faith in the Lord Jesus and know no other way to find peace with God, would you please join us in remembering the wonderful gospel? Come forward, take a piece of bread and a cup of the juice. Please be seated and we'll drink and eat together. Please come forward. Take this bread and this juice to remind us of the grace we've found in Christ. Brothers and sisters, take this bread to remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And let's drink together to remember the peace we now have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.